C.S. Lewis wrote his work, The Screwtape Letters, in 1942. It was a gem of new perspective. Lewis imagined the correspondence between a mentor devil and a novice demon, a demon in training. The letters were meant to help the novice to be better able to affect his human for the sake of bringing about his transversing down the path of his damnation, because that's what a good devil's job is to do, apparently. And so C.S. Lewis wrote from this perspective of the mentor Screwtape to his acolyte Wormwood, and all we have is the correspondence back and forth between them, and we are to see from this point of view new insights. In fact, from this view from below, we are often brought striking clarity about the spiritual battle that we face in our daily lives. Well, I am certainly no C.S. Lewis. I'm not even in the same league with C.S. Lewis. But I would like this morning to borrow from his appreciation of a new perspective, if I may. Our chapter, John chapter 6, began as the people found a great leader. They found a healer, a provider, a prophet, and they wanted to make him a king. And he was rightly understood to be all of those things. But they didn't understand, even with those, that those things paled in comparison for the kind of leader he truly came to be. After they try to make him king and he manages to escape that and some other events, he now speaks very clearly to them some claims that they find exceedingly hard to believe, some challenging words that they find incredibly difficult to accept. I am the bread that has come down from heaven, he has the audacity to say. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to have eternal life, he has said. And even though Jesus has shown them that he was all that Scripture had promised that the Messiah would be, and even more than that, more than they could have imagined, yet they still turned away at such shocking and scandalous words. And most of them left him. They left him to go somewhere else to find real life. Real life, day to day, and eternal life can be thwarted by what you do with Jesus. Your daily hope as you go through the ups and the downs of your days and the ebb and flow of a week, and your final destiny, both can be ruined by what you do with Jesus. So, taking from a new perspective, if I may, I'd like to argue for you today from our text that you should probably go somewhere else to find real life. Jesus is a path so hard and a gate so narrow, you should probably go somewhere else to find real life. Well, let's check out our passage and see what you think and see if I can convince you. John chapter 6, our text for this morning will begin near the end of the chapter, starting in verse 60. This is right after Jesus has spoken to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement, so who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus is a path so hard and a gate so narrow that you should probably go somewhere else if you're wanting to find real life. Why? Why should you go somewhere else? Well, from our text this morning. First, we'll find that most religious professionals didn't follow Jesus. Even in his day, those who knew the most about Scripture, those who were most faithful and most earnest in seeking God, the religious professionals, not even they followed Jesus. I take this actually really from our broader context. It's not immediately in our passage this morning, but it is absolutely in the context as all of John chapter 6 holds together, and the latter two-thirds of it are Jesus's message about the bread from heaven. And within that context, the Jewish leaders grumble over Jesus. In verse 41, and you can check if you want, verse 54, they complain over what he's said. They argue over it. And they said, no, this can't be right. This Nazarene doesn't know what he's talking about. Because they couldn't believe his claims. And they were greatly offended at his words. Most of the religious professionals of Jesus' own day didn't even follow him. You should probably go somewhere else. In fact, even today, if we were to do a survey of most of the religious studies graduates of some of the greatest institutions in our society, Duke Divinity School, Princeton Theological Seminary, Cambridge and Oxford and the like, you will find that the vast majority of these are not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think you're smarter than them? They're the experts. They should know. They've given their lives to study this stuff. No, most religious professors didn't follow him. So you should probably go somewhere else. Second reason, and this is squarely where our passage begins, is that many of his first followers were offended by him deeply. Not just the religious leaders, but even those who were his first followers. Our passage this morning, you may have noticed it, uses the word disciples in a way that's a little different than what we're used to seeing in the Gospels. The disciples in John 6, when that word is used, primarily refers to the broad group of people, anybody who in any way followed along with him. So in this case, it could have included the 15 or 20,000 people who were there on the hillside the day before when the miraculous feeding happened with the loaves and the fish. Here, the very next day, those who have gathered to him in Capernaum and came seeking him, those who have followed him ever on dusty roads or thought he might have something worth listening to, these are in the broadest, most general way disciples, according to John chapter 6. And yet many of these very first followers were offended by him deeply. Why is that? Well, first, because he claimed that he was part of some kind of a trinity working together to save mankind. This is what he claims there if you look at it in verse 63. He says in 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. So, according to this Galilean, the Holy Spirit is working to give eternal life. And then he throws himself into the mix there in verse 64. We see Jesus as part of this work with the eternal Spirit of God. But there are some of you who do not believe. And then John comments on it and he says, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. So the Spirit has to give life and the Son has to know you. And then finally the Father himself has to grant you to believe. Verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. Well, this was a little bit too much at this point for this crowd. By and large, they did not believe him. The disciples, it says, for the most part, turned and went away. And man, for you and for me, that is quite a lot to swallow, isn't it? If you really don't want to believe all of that, then I suggest to you that you should probably go somewhere else to find real life. Notice again how they are offended when Jesus next claimed that he was that true life. I'm sorry, he claimed that true life requires a divine work of God. Notice next that Jesus offends them in that he claims that true life requires a divine work of God in you. This is what he means by his words in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. Man, I've been to church. I read my Bible, at least sometimes. I know a lot about different religious people and even different religions. You're telling me there's nothing I can do in all of my own efforts that could be enough. Jesus has the audacity to say, yep, you got it exactly. It's only the Spirit who can give life. Who can believe this? No matter how hard you try, you can't gain eternal life on your own. For these original listeners that stood there in Capernaum, whether still on the roadside or whether now in the synagogue, in either case, they have learned that no matter what they did to keep the law, they could do that. They could fast regularly. They could sacrifice bulls. They could avoid bacon. They could teach their kids about the events of the Exodus and once a year go out and build little tents that everybody would stay in. They could do all of those things faithfully, and it could not save them. What you do, Jesus says, is not even the issue at all. It's what only he does. It's what only the Spirit can give, because the Spirit alone gives life, according to what he says. I mean, why can't we just work ourselves a little bit better and the Lord will kind of meet us along the way? Why can't we just like eat a slightly better diet? Why can't we just do yoga, go green, buy American, and post things that expose the conspiracies that are going on in our world today? I mean, I don't know about you, but that's what I want to do. I want to spend my time with those things, and I think, man, this should definitely be enough. Like, I'm kind of sticking my neck out here at this point. But he says that he speaks words that are meant to stir spirits and give life, and that's the only way. He says that only the Holy Spirit doing a divine work in you and me is enough for me to have eternal life, and that's the only way. Why should I need to constantly reckon with my own depravity and admit my sin and practice the gift of repentance and repeatedly come to him and ask for mercy and regularly look to him to give me refreshment and to make me new? Why should I have to do such incredibly hard work? This path is so hard. And this gate is so narrow. You should probably go somewhere else to find real life. They were also offended deeply because he would not meet their expectations. It says a couple of times here that they grumbled. Why did they grumble? It's because they thought he was going to do one thing, and then he did a very different thing. And what he did and what he said, they found scandalous. In fact, Jesus himself acknowledges that his teaching at this point has been scandalous. Take a look there in verse 60 and 61, many of his disciples, when they heard this statement, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, says to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" The word there for stumble is a word related to the idea of scandal. Is this a scandal for you? Because I have said scandalous words to you. Even Jesus agreed. He was not interested, after they heard what he said and then grumbled and pushed back and said, wait a minute, to say, okay, yeah, you know what? Actually, you guys are right. No, in fact, he leaned into it further, as we'll see in just a second. They had found a good leader. They had found a healer and a provider and a prophet and a king. But as one commentator said about this passage, they wanted what he would not give. And what he offered, they refused to receive. He would not meet their expectations. Unless you want a master who refuses to meet your expectations, then I suggest you should probably go somewhere else to find real life. They were also deeply offended when he doubled down on his offenses. Again, picking up 61 and 62, Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you a scandal? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" This is a huge claim on his part. "I will rise directly into heaven and you will get to see it." They might think, well, that's pretty rare. I mean, I guess Elijah did kind of something like that. That would be enough if he had just said that, to double down on this "eat my flesh, drink my blood" kind of statement. "Hey man, you're going to see me rise like almost nobody else has ever done directly into heaven." But no, that's not just what he says. He finishes it with, "I'm going to rise up to where I was before." Translation, "I'm going to go back to the Father that I have been with from all eternity." That's what he's saying. "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." That's a scandal. But here, he just keeps coming. And he just keeps giving more of himself. And he just keeps revealing more about his true character and his true greatness. And he reaffirms from them, "You're not missing it. I'm just much more than you can even begin to grasp." Who can believe that? Who wants that? Does he think he's God? Does he think he has the right to rule over our lives as though he was the person who created us and gave us existence? Do you want that? You should probably go somewhere else to find real life. We see also that they're offended because he said that his own Father had to grant the power for any man to come to him. Verse 65, "And he was saying, 'For this reason I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father.'" I think that this is here because it is meant to make me ask a heart-searching question of myself. Have I experienced a supernatural work of God? Jesus is claiming here to all those in the crowd, saying, God has to do something from above. It's supernatural. It's like you've never experienced, and you can't produce it on your own. So I think when he says, "Unless the Father grants, you can't come to me," I think that's meant to break hearts. These well-meaning, good Jews whose lives were fairly comfortable in keeping the law and going about their business, at this point, were meant to be brought up short and say, "What? The Father that I know, you're going to tell me that I have to go back and plead a work from him? What's it going to take? I don't need that. I'm good." He said his Father had to grant you the power even to come to him. I think that is there because he wants to challenge them to consider, is there any way in which I have experienced the supernatural presence of God in my life or not? Or am I just going about my business pretending because nobody else knows any difference? And in fact, I don't even know any different. It's just doing life on my own. Who wants to struggle with questions like these? Who wants the constant introspection of, is God at work in my life or not? Who can listen to statements like this? Why would anyone want to be bound up with such bondage of self-searching in our souls? Friends, just keep it real. Protect your self-esteem. It's super valuable. You got to guard it closely. Don't ask yourself questions like this. You need to stay in control. You got to do it your way. You should probably go somewhere else if you want to find real life. Well, fair enough, you might think. Well, the religious leaders, even of his own day, didn't follow him. And the crowds, they were deeply offended by him. But what about those who were closest to him? What about those who were his dearest friends? Maybe he made things easiest for them. And so you might be tempted to think you might want to follow him, but I don't think you do. Because even in their case, the path is hard and the gate is narrow, and you should probably go somewhere else. Why? Because even those closest to him struggled mightily. Even those closest to him struggled mightily. 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" So many others at this point have just defected. There were crowds of thousands, and they are walking away, shaking their heads, muttering, saying, "This is ridiculousness what this man is claiming and what he is asking." And Peter and a small group are gathered around him, wondering, "What in the world should we do? It's pretty clear which way the vote is going to go at this point." These who had walked with him before, who had even sought him out because of the greatness of all that he was, have said, "At this point, this is just stupidity. I don't even want the free lunch. I don't even want the healings. This guy's just jacked up." And so it's at this moment that those closest to him, the master asks a soul-searching question. "Do you want to leave too? Because now's a good time." We know that Peter, I believe, struggled mightily. Well, I think just because he's human, but also because of what we know of his character. Peter, later, we will find out, will be afraid to associate with Jesus. In the hour of his greatest need, he will deny him three times. Why? Because he doesn't want to be part of that company. He doesn't want to go down that road. "I want to be in the good company. I want to be in the acceptable group of people. I want to be where people sing my praises and pat me on the back, and everywhere I go, they know my name. That's what I want." We know that even later in his life, Peter will get really chummy with his Jewish friends, and he will treat the Gentile Christians like they're not good enough. They're outsiders. Why is it? Because he wanted to be in good society. And don't we all, right? We want to be in good society, all of us. Now, I know who I'm speaking to. Most of y'all live in the East Mountains. And you're like, "Seriously? I'm out here because I don't like people. I'm out here because I essentially just want to be left alone. I don't want neighbors. And I'm really happy if nobody sees me from the time I get into my car at my house and get back out of it when I get back home." Yeah, I know. But ultimately, life is lonely. Because of how you were designed. All of us have some desire for community, for comrades. We were made for the empathy of understanding friends. We were designed that way. And so this is, at this point, hard for Peter, as he thought, "Man, I'm at the top of the heap, and look at all these people in this parade. This is so fun, and there they all go." And it's hard for you too, sometimes. Why in the world would you want to be connected with a guy like him who one moment is sitting at the top of the heap and the next moment a bunch of people decide, "I don't really want to be identified with him anymore," and they turn and they walk away and you realize, "I'm terribly alone." You don't want to be connected to him when everyone is shaking their heads about all the crazy things that that Nazarene says. If you want to follow the crowd, and if you want to blend in, if you have any hopes to climb the ladder or to be successful or to have some kind of a name for yourself in your life, if you even just want to get occasionally invited to parties, then let me just help you out and tell you, you should probably go somewhere else looking for real life. What a difference a day makes in this passage. Earlier in John chapter 6, in verse 15, the crowds were so in love with Jesus. They rallied. They said, we're gonna grab him and we're gonna have like a crowd election. We're just gonna go make him king, whether he wants to or not. That's the same people yesterday. Today they say, "The dude is nuts and I want nothing to do with him. Do you want to be a part?" Knowing people like that. I think Peter at this point is probably wrestling because he doesn't want to get dropped like a hot potato. He and the other 11 thought they were kind of in, you know, the inside track for how well this thing was going to work out. And now suddenly it's all come crashing down. You should probably go somewhere else. Also notice, even when Peter gives his answer, that even within his answer, I believe there is, to a degree, an admission of his own struggle, those closest to him. Look again, verse 68. Simon Peter answered to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" The first words out of his mouth, I think, are an affirmation that this is incredibly hard. And I am thinking about it. I'm considering maybe going somewhere else at this moment, Jesus, but I just don't even know where else to go. That's the best I got, at least the first thing out of his mouth. I think it's terribly honest. I don't think Peter had any more answers than the Jewish leaders. "Lord, what you said sounds nuts. But I just don't know what else to do." And so he's wrestling. He doesn't know how to explain what Jesus has said either. Do you want to have to trust what you can't see? Do you want to have to walk upon that which you will never fully understand? If you do, then you can follow Jesus. But friend, if you don't, you should probably go somewhere else and find real life. Because your limited understanding will constantly bring you up by all means possible to a full embrace of the knowledge of all that he has called you to. You're just not going to be able to do it. And if you don't like hard questions, then you should probably go somewhere else. He's a hard path. He's a narrow gate. Finally, then, this morning, let's take a look at Jesus himself. And let's look at his own level of discernment and the kind of company that he keeps. Notice that one of his own party sold him out. One of his own party sold him out. 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Do you think you can trust this guy when this guy trusts guys who are not worth trusting? I mean, what is the level of his discernment when he picks such an unsavory character that this man will rob from the money that people desiring to please God have given freely? He will take from that, he will betray him and betray him to his death. And oh yeah, by the way, get paid some more money to do it. That's one of the dudes he chose. Is this man making good choices? Jesus welcomes traitors, and he makes himself vulnerable to unsavory people. Is this the kind of person you want to follow? Is this who you need? So much better if he would only choose those who had real integrity. So much better if he would only choose those who were high performing in their field, those who were deserving, those who had merited it. Then maybe it would be good to follow him, because then you'd be surrounded by people who just got it together all the time and they're not really messy and screwed up. That is somebody to follow because he's got insight. You probably should go somewhere else, because these are the kinds of people he chooses. One last thing. Did you notice how Jesus takes credit for making men his followers? Did you catch that in verse 70? Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you?" Is this the way you want to be rewarded if people are to turn tail at a moment's notice and walk away from this Christ that you say that you so deeply love and leave you, even those you may have invested in deeply, hurting and wanting? At the end of it all, for him to come back and say, "It is all to my glory. It is not to your praise. It is me who has done it all." Is that what you want? For him to be exalted and honored and lifted up and made much of? Is it? Who gets the credit? Supremely, he does in his economy. You probably should go somewhere else to find real life. Because this path is hard. This gate is narrow. Well, I've done my best. I hope I've convinced you. Are you all convinced? Maybe I haven't. Just trying to preach the word to you, showing you what's here. Maybe you are one of those hard-headed, stubborn ones. And you refuse to go away, and you continue to cling. And you say, where else would I go? There is no somewhere else besides my Savior. Maybe you're one of those who says, Lord, yours are the words of eternal life, and no one speaks like you do. I don't always get it, but I know enough to know that it's true and that it's life, and it'll change me. What if you're one of those dumb people that just can't help but believe? And you're like, sorry, I drank the Kool-Aid, and I'm jacked up. And I've tried many times to forsake my Savior, but I just can't pull it off. It doesn't matter how far I run or where I go, and the foolishness and the shame that I heap upon myself, He comes after me every time, and He successfully finds me, and I just can't. I can't do it. Well then, Christian, take courage today, because our passage today of God's word has a message for you. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, revel with me in the message of our passage for us who trust in Christ today, for this is God's word. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, then you know what that means? That means that at some point in eternity past, the Father has granted you to come to the Son. And that's pretty great. If you today believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that means that the Son has known you from the beginning. It means that the Spirit has come to do a divine work in you, giving you believing life that though it may ever ebb and flow, never fully fails you. Because of the Spirit's presence. It means for you today that by a holy revelation, you have embraced a scandalous Savior who made all kinds of people mad and turned upside down and stomping angry till they killed him. And yet in His grace, He opened your eyes to say, I don't care, it's true. It's true. If you believe in Him, then today, you have been made willing to follow Him. Not against your will, but your will has been turned. Your eyes have been opened. Your affections have been inflamed. And you say, I see Him and I come. And it is not of me because I fail, but He draws me afresh with new affection all the time. And so now it is from your heart that you will to follow Him. If you know Christ today, then you believe Him and you trust Him, even though crowds turn away from Him, even though some whom you love dearly will deny Him and turn their back on Him. Even though it might cost you good society and intimacy of friendship because we live in a society that detests Him, you say, I don't care, I still believe. If you know Jesus today, means that you have come to know Him as holy and His words as eternal and His Spirit as what continually gives you the flowing streams of refreshing life. If you know Christ today, then it means that you have seen and you have weathered the Jesus perverters and the Jesus deniers and the Jesus deserters and the Jesus condemners, and you will never go along with them. Not now, not ever, will you? Because that's what the other 11 are going to have to reckon with. And they'll die for Him. If you believe Him today, then you cannot go anywhere else. And you would not go anywhere else. Because there is not anywhere else. You have found your Savior. And He's found you. Sorry, I tried to convince you otherwise. He chose you. And you're His forevermore. His is a path so hard and a gate so narrow that had He not done this miraculous redeeming and sealing work in you, you wouldn't make it, but you will, because He's done it. And it is so hard, and it is so narrow, because he is not a savior of our own making. He is a God of his own doing, and his way is so much better than we could ever imagine. And his purpose is so much more than we could ever know. Take courage, Christian friends, in the truth of our text for you today. Friend, if you're here this morning and you've never placed your trust in Christ, maybe this is the first time that you've really considered Jesus like this. Maybe you've always thought of him as, well, he's the Jesus who is just so radically crazy in love with me that he can't live without me, and so he'll climb the highest mountain, swim the deepest sea to just get to me by any means possible. Sure, fine, you'll find that in Scripture, and that's not untrue. But in John chapter 6, he is also the Savior who says, path is hard, gate's narrow. If you are here today, but you're so hard-headed that you're just thinking, just maybe, you might want to come to him. Even in spite of all of my efforts otherwise, then just know this. The same Lord Jesus says to you, whosoever will may come. And earlier in this passage, he says, and whosoever comes to me, I shall in no wise cast out. You can have him if you will. Sometimes a new perspective can help us see afresh truths that we need to hear. In Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the mentor devil Screwtape writes to his budding acolyte Wormwood an encouragement just to keep his patient, the human, just to keep him dull, just to keep him unaware, just to keep him blithely going about life and not being brought up short to ask soul-searching questions. And he gives him, in the view from below, this counsel. Indeed, I tell you, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Today, in our passage today, the Lord Jesus Christ is waving a banner before you to be a milestone and say, do not go softly to hell. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son, and in your magnificent love, you made a way. You came in your hot pursuit of sinners to make us righteous, make us holy, make us unashamed in forgiveness, and make us yours. But you, Lord Jesus, came in your strength to speak words that sift the hearts of men, that confront our selfishness, that condemn the lies of this world and bring a clarity in ways that shock us just a bit. And we thank you. Our great God, we don't want the safest path to hell. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you earnestly call to us this week. Might we come often and respond to this impossible call that you have opened our eyes to. Might we eat your flesh and drink your blood and find you forever, our faithful keeper, our great God, and our good friend. All this we ask for your glory. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thanks for worshiping with us today. Have a great week.